And as I thought about getting back into the pulpit, I could not help but think about one of my dear seminary professors, Dr. Calhoun, who has been battling cancer for, I believe, well over a decade. He gave the biblical address at my graduating seminary's class, and he had to be helped into the pulpit. He was going through a fresh round of chemo at the time and was very weak. They helped him into the pulpit, but I can remember the resolute look in his eye as he faced us and said that it was a great privilege to have the opportunity to preach God's word one more time. The way that he said it struck me, that he was counting. He was not taking any opportunity for granted. And I don't know how often he's got to preach since then, but he's still alive, writing books and preaching. I'm sure he is still counting the opportunities. He's a testimony to each one of us. Of course, we're not all ordained ministers preaching the gospel from the pulpit, but we're all disciples of the Lord. That will be the main idea of our sermon this morning. We're all disciples of the Lord called to a particular task, whatever it be, parenting, policing, healing, building, teaching, feeding, selling, whatever. These are all tasks that make a difference in the world that God is redeeming. So we need to be counting our opportunities. We need to be thankful for them. We need to make the most of them, no matter our situation or our diagnosis. And this is what it means to be faithful disciples of Jesus. As I said, discipleship is the subject of our sermon this morning. And we're going to pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. You're going to find that passage on page 809 in the black ESV Pew Bibles, if you're using one this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. Before we read the text, though, I want to take a step back for just a moment, and I want to point something out that we did not take the time to talk about in our last study in verse 12. There in verse 12, we see that John the Baptist has been arrested, and that hearing of it, Jesus moved into Galilee and began his ministry. Many commentators draw a sort of foreshadowing of Jesus' death in the announcement of John's arrest in verse 12. That's because the Greek verb that is used there in your text to say that John was arrested is the same verb that is used when Jesus is handed over and betrayed to the chief priests. It's also of significance in verse 12 that the Greek verb rendered arrested is actually appearing in the passive tense. The Greek simply reports that John had been arrested. It doesn't say who arrested John. Look at it. It just says John had been arrested. This leads scholars to believe that this is a divine passive. A divine passive is a literary device that Hebrews were familiar with. It was a tool that they used when they were writing to show that whatever earthly means or person was carrying out an activity, God was the actor behind it. And so there was no actor mentioned. It was just done, and it was understood that God was the main actor behind the scenes, the divine passive. So Matthew is using a divine passive in our passage to imply that God is controlling all things. John was arrested according to the wise determination and counsel of God. John himself said that he must decrease so that Christ would increase, and this is the trigger. His arrest is the trigger for Christ's ministry to begin. I also want to remind us that we saw in our last study that Jesus' message, which is summarized in chapter 4, verse 17, is the same message as John's in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, as we'll see in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven in Christ's ministry will be demonstrated by a host of miracles. Demons being cast out, the blind being given their sight, the sick being healed. These mighty acts, however, do not take pride of place in Matthew's gospel. While all these miracles will draw immense crowds to Jesus, the first documented act of Christ on his earthly ministry is calling four Galilean fishermen to himself. I think it's instructive to us to see that Christ's first action was to draw people into relationship with himself, to make them his disciples. We read about it in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you thought it was significant to write down even Christ's walkings down the shore of the Galilee, his calling out to these first four disciples, and certainly there are things for us to learn in it, your intentions for us, your wisdom. Help us as we study your word this morning. Help us to see your wise plan and help us to submit to it with our hearts. Thank you for your word and your spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. It's been said that this call to these four men in our passage is a pattern for discipleship for every believer. To say that it's a pattern simply means that it's a guide for helping us to understand something about discipleship. And that's how we're going to interact with the text this morning. But before I do that, I want to stress that this account is more than just a guide for discipleship. It was an unrepeatable historical event. Jesus physically walked down the shores of Galilee, his leather sandals being soaked by the water, his feet being coated by the sand as he walked. He surveyed the scene, shaded his eyes from the sun. He changed the vibrations in his vocal cords and called out to four men who were covered with sweat and fish slime, and he called them to be his apostles, four of the founders of the New Testament church. There are no apostles in this room today, and as far as I know, I don't think any of us are making a living in the fishing industry. I make this point because our situation is different than the text. Our situation in Saldatna is not exactly the one faced by Simon, Andrew, James, and John. So without minimizing this unrepeatable historical event, I still want to use it this morning to ask three questions about discipleship. The first question is, who does Jesus call to be his disciples? The second question is, what does Jesus ask his disciples to do? And the third question is, why can his disciples have confidence? Who, what, and why? To our first question then, what kind of people does Jesus call to be his disciples? Matthew tells us that Simon, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen. Who are these guys? Just following Matthew's storyline, Jesus, the very Son of God, is walking along the shore of Galilee, and he sees men throwing nets into the water. It's interesting to me that Matthew has to explain that these men throwing nets are fishermen. But they're fishermen. And fish was the staple food of the Greco-Roman world. The fish from the Sea of Galilee were exported and prized in places as far away as Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch, and Syria. According to historians, the Sea of Galilee had at least 16 bustling seaports. And the first century general and historian Josephus wrote that there were so many fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee that he was able to commandeer 230 of them during the war in Galilee in AD 68. Fishing in Galilee was big business, and these two pairs of brothers were likely savvy businessmen. Looking for more clues in the text, we can safely say from verse 21 that James and John were working in a family business because they were working with their father. That's how occupations worked in the first century. You followed in your father's footsteps. One commentator writes, "We have no idea how many generations the brothers' families had been fishing on the Sea of Galilee, but it's quite likely a lot more than four generations. In that country and culture, as in many cultures today, a small family business could be handed down not only through generations, but through the centuries. It's safe, it's secure, people know what they're doing. If times are hard, you just keep working harder. So extrapolating from the information that Matthew has provided in these verses, we can make a reasonably informed opinion of these men. They were competing in a thriving international business and must have been hardworking, successful, and since commercial fishing is a very physical activity, they were likely in good shape. Furthermore, since the men were working in a family business, it's fair to guess that they were very comfortable with their work. They were set in their ways, and perhaps their extended family had a lot of expectations of them. So if we begin to think about this, we might begin to have some doubts about these men. Even if we take their positive traits, they're working hard, the fact that they're successful, we would want to admit that maybe there are some potentially risky traits as well, set in their ways, saddled with a lot of family baggage. Hypothetically, if it were up to us to evaluate Jesus' choice of these fishermen, which it's not up to us, but if it were, we might say that at best it's a draw. The pros and cons are equal. We might also wonder why Jesus chose these four particular fishermen. As Jesus walked down the shore of the sea, he passed scores of other fishermen throwing their nets, loading and unloading their catch, sorting out their catches. Why did he choose these four, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and not any of the other fishermen on that morning? But by far, the most interesting question is, why is Jesus even interested in fishermen to begin with? The fact that he's calling disciples out of the fishing trade begs the question, isn't he looking for followers in the wrong industry? Shouldn't he be looking for disciples in the synagogue or in the temple? Surely there are more qualified people to be found in the synagogues. We'll see later in Matthew's gospel that most of the religious leaders aren't Jesus' friends, but surely you would think there were some up-and-comers who would learn from Jesus and be more valuable to his mission than these common fishermen. Do you get what I'm driving at? Jesus' first disciples are the most unlikely people from the most unexpected of places. We would think that Jesus would be looking for disciples in Jerusalem, but he calls them from the Sea of Galilee. We would think that he would call a scribe or teachers or priests, but he calls fishermen, average people involved in the everyday trades, peoples with responsibilities, fears, dreams, and baggage. I would imagine that these four men may have, from time to time, wondered why Jesus called them. Most likely they asked that question of themselves when the going got tough or when things didn't make sense or in the end when Jesus was betrayed and they all fled from him. Have you ever asked that question about yourself? What does God want with me? Why is he interested in me? A retail worker, a real estate agent, a truck driver, a construction worker, a barista, a busy mom, a clerk at the grocery store. Isn't there a more logical choice? Why did he call me, an engineer, a doctor, a teacher, a plumber, and on top of that, I'm just average and I have an awful lot of baggage? What kind of people does Jesus call? He calls people like you and me. We are unlikely and unexpected choices. Not many wise, not many rich, just average people, people with baggage, people that get overwhelmed, people that tend to be flaky and are downright sinful. Now, we don't get all these categories from the text, but we tend to forget that the first disciples had all of these weaknesses that we have. The gospel writers are not shy about writing down the failures of the disciples because we are to identify with them. These first four disciples were unlikely choices, and so are we. God calls us for his own good pleasure. He chooses to lavish us with his grace and love and compassion for reasons that we cannot comprehend. Sometimes in the midst of failure, in the midst of doubt, especially in times of pride or attempts at self-justification, we need this fresh shift of perspective. What kind of people does Jesus call to be his disciples? He calls the unexpected and unlikely ones. Keeping this in mind, we ask the next question. What does Jesus call his disciples to do? When Jesus called these first disciples in verse 19, they would become fishers of men. And I wonder if that made any sense to them. We might see it as a play on words. No longer are they fishing for tilapia. Instead, now they're fishing for people. But it's very likely, because the Hebrew people understood and knew their scriptures, that they were aware of Jeremiah 16:16, where the Lord declares, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, and they shall catch them. And I am sending for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock." The four fishermen from Galilee would know that the fishers and hunters in Jeremiah's prophecy were gathering people for destruction because of Israel's rebellion. But as with most prophetic warnings, the passage in Jeremiah does not end in despair. It ends with hope in God's sure redemption. So these fishermen that Jesus is calling will not be gathering people for destruction, but for salvation. They will throw out the net, dragging men and women out of judgment and into the kingdom of God. These fishers of men will be trained by Jesus, filled with his spirit, and they will take his gospel to the whole world. For these first disciples, becoming fishers of men meant leaving their full-time job. That is the call that Jesus had for them. He required it of them. That is not the case for most of us. Most of us don't have to leave our full-time jobs and become pastors and missionaries to be fishers of men. Any true follower of Jesus will gather men and women into the kingdom of God by their life and their witness in the workplace or at the post office or at the playground or in their neighborhood or their coffee shop. You get it, wherever they happen to be. Men and women, boys and girls who follow Jesus ought to look something like fishing lures to those around them who are living without hope. This has always been the mission of God's people. One of my favorite passages in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and this makes it obvious that this has always been the mission of God's people. Moses tells the people of Israel, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are commanded to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this is a great nation. It is a wise and understanding people. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you today?'" The people of Israel were called to be attractive to the nations around them if only they would obey the Lord. It's the same call in our day and age. Jesus tells the church, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The big idea here is that you don't have to quit your job and go into full-time ministry to follow Jesus. It's more a matter of giving up whatever stands in the way of what the Lord is asking you to do. A very important side note here is it's important to reason biblically about what you think the Lord is asking you to give up. One young lady told me that she was leaving her husband so that she could serve the Lord better, and I'm pretty sure the Lord was not asking her to do that. Keep in mind also that the things that you are called to give up will not look exactly like what the fishermen up the shore will be asked to give out. In verse 20, Simon and Andrew need only to drop their nets, but in verse 22, James and John had to look their father in the eye and walk away from the family business. The call to follow Jesus was the same for both brothers, but the immediate cost was different. And so I ask you, fishers of men, what must you leave behind so that you can follow the call of your master? There is no one-size-fits-all scenario. This is a matter between you and the Lord. The disciples gave up their job that day on the shore of Galilee, but we can be sure that they gave up much more than that. No doubt, living with Jesus, day after day, they began to see other things buried deep inside of them that they had to give up. The sins that entangle, they had to daily repent and believe the good news of the gospel. The call to Jesus cannot be severed from the command to repent and to believe the gospel, no different for those first four disciples than it is for us. So very few of us are being called to leave our careers. It's much more likely that we're being called to deny ourselves, to discipline our tongues, to think more of others than we do of ourselves, to cease our striving, to find our worth in the work of our hands, to take the story and the message of the Bible seriously, to face sickness or death with confidence in God's goodness. It's sometimes easier to imagine that God is asking us to do one great big thing, like plan a trip into the Amazon to tell somebody about Jesus, when really he's calling us to stop being impatient with our spouse, to raise our children well, to stop disrespecting our parents, to stop defrauding girlfriends or boyfriends, to be better stewards of the gifts and resources he has given us. Maybe he's calling you to come home earlier to your family, to stop gossiping to your friends, to slow down and spend more time with him, to put down the video game controller, the smartphone, the remote control, to curtail your internet surfing. He's calling us to face the world with its temptations, its brokenness, its sin, the sin both in the world and in us, in the strength of the Spirit and the conviction that all things are in God's hands. Each one of us who names the name of Christ has been called not simply to take the name Christian, but to leave behind the things that keep us from following our Master. Disciple is not just a title. It involves daily repentance, returning to our loving Father, daily belief in the gospel, daily leaving behind the things that keep us from serving our Master. And we need to do that in the same manner that the disciples did. Look at verse 20 and 21. In each case, they left what they were doing immediately. One commentator suggests that Peter and Andrew just dropped their nets right in the water where they were standing. Up the shore, with James and John, Matthew doesn't even record a conversation between the Father and the sons. They followed immediately. And so I ask my fellow Christians, what is Christ asking you to do, and what is keeping you from doing it? What are you waiting for? Who does Jesus call to be his disciples? He calls unlikely and unexpected people. What does Jesus call his disciples to do? He calls us to repentance, to belief in the gospel. He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Does this seem too difficult? Does it seem strange that Jesus would be calling unlikely people and asking them to do very hard things? If it does, we might very well ask the next question. Why is it that we can have confidence in what Jesus asks us to do? Our passage is loaded with reasons that we can be confident. The first one is, if we go back to our introduction there, remember the divine passive in verse 12, John was delivered up or arrested according to God's perfect and good will. We need to remember that Matthew is telling us that nothing in God's plan is left to chance. God is behind the scenes, making all things work together for good. That's Romans 8:28. No purpose of God can be thwarted. That's Job 42:2. Our call to follow the Master is cemented in God's divine and sovereign will and the work of Christ on the cross for us. Remember, our salvation, our ultimate rest, depends upon God alone. The second reason we have confidence comes from seeing who is doing the looking in our passage. Who is the one on a mission? Are Simon, Andrew, James, and John out looking for a new master in our passage? No, they were throwing their nets in the water because they were fishermen, right? It was Jesus who was out looking for disciples. Many people in those days thought Jesus was a rabbi, and a rabbi was a respected teacher. There were a lot of rabbis in Jesus' day, and the more famous the rabbi, the harder it was to become his disciple. Rabbis were not looking for disciples. Young scholars were pursuing rabbis, competing for the honor to be their disciple. Well, Jesus was no mere rabbi. He was the very Son of God. Yet he was the one who made his way down onto the bustling shores that was swollen with fishermen, looking for his own disciples. The choice was his, and he would see it through with each of them. We can have confidence because Jesus sought us out to be his disciples, not the other way around. The last reason that we can have confidence comes from verse 19. Did you notice the command that Jesus actually gave to his disciples there in verse 19? He didn't say to them, "Become fishers of men." He said, "Follow me." Literally in the Greek, he says, "Doita episomu." Doita, here, episomu, behind me. Get behind me. Follow me. Do as I do, and I will make you fishers of men. He did not say, "Make yourself fishers of men." He said, "Get behind me, and I will make you fishers of men." Well, these first four disciples did get behind Jesus. They followed him. And after Jesus had ascended into heaven, there was no doubt that he had transformed them into fishers of men. Luke writes in Acts 4:13 that when the rulers and elders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But then it became clear, Luke writes, that the rulers and elders recognized that they had been with Jesus. Followers of Jesus shine something like fishing lures to those around them who are without hope because Jesus is in them. They do the hard things that Jesus asks because his Spirit is in them, empowering them and guiding them. The point is, you do not make yourself a fishing lure. Your call is to follow Jesus. And as we have said before, it is Jesus who makes our lives beautiful. There are days that this seems easy, but often it is very slow and painful. Becoming a fisher of men didn't happen overnight for these disciples. They followed Jesus, leaving what needed to be left, and over time, and many, many foot miles and many, many mistakes, Jesus made them into fishers of men. Maybe you came here this morning asking yourself, why is Jesus interested in me? Why did he call me to do this, and how will I ever get it done? Take this truth to your struggle this morning, in your failures, in your doubts, in your false pride. Remember that Jesus calls the most unlikely and unexpected people. Remember that he asks us to do very difficult things. Matthew's gospel will show us that the king is on the move and that he is the one who is making disciples. Jesus is calling unlikely people and he is asking them to do hard things, but it is Christ who strengthens and leads us. In the opening chapters of his gospel, Matthew has been showing us how Christ fulfills all the expectations of God's people. And he does it by showing how Jesus fulfills all the prophecies. But he will also show us that as Jesus calls disciples, both then and now, we can be sure that it will be just as Isaiah prophesied. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and a government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen.